Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us now to think and speak and reflect on what you've taught us, and please guard our mouths, and please help me to say things that are helpful and truthful. In Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, an Anglican chaplain at Stanford University pinned a little brochure on her office door. On the outside of the cover of the brochure, she wrote the following question: what did Jesus say about homosexuality? And then when you opened the brochure, it had a blank page. Clever way to make a point, isn't it? Jesus said nothing about homosexuality. It's clear from our Bible readings that we just heard that there are passages in both the Old and New Testaments prohibiting same-sex sexual relationships. But it's intriguing that Jesus himself is silent on this issue. The Apostle Paul certainly saw it as an issue and didn't hold back from expressing his opinion. Why not Jesus? And the conclusion that some people come to is that either Jesus was not that concerned about this issue, or he in some way condoned it. Jesus' silence is read as an argument in favour of same-sex relationships. For surely, some say, if there was something wrong with it, Jesus would have made it plain. It's an attractive argument, and I wish it was true. It would make my life a whole lot easier. But an argument from silence is not very compelling. If someone says nothing on a topic, you can't just presume they approve. For example, let's imagine a mother and a father go out one evening and leave their 18-year-old son at home. The teenage boy says to himself, well, Mum and Dad didn't actually say to me not to invite my mates around and have a party, so it mustn't matter to them. They would have said something if they didn't want me to do this. Silence is hardly a way to determine that something is permissible. The absence of comment by Jesus on same-sex relationships cannot be construed as evidence of his support. There are many things that Jesus doesn't talk about. Obviously, we don't expect him to talk about things that have only emerged in history since Jesus' time, like how should Christians relate to Muslims or what we should do about global warming. Those are issues that Jesus couldn't have known about, so of course we don't expect any direct commands or prohibitions on such issues like that. But you might say, human sexuality has always been an issue. How men and women relate and what is appropriate sexually have been issues as timeless as the Garden of Eden. We would expect Jesus to have some view on human relationships. And he does. He does talk about marriage, divorce, sexual immorality, adultery, and celibacy. But he doesn't comment on all relationship issues. For example, he doesn't say anything about boyfriend-girlfriend relationships. He doesn't tell you how to find a marriage partner. He doesn't tell you how to build a happy marriage. He says nothing about a couple of other relationship issues that Leviticus does mention, like incest and bestiality. He doesn't comment on contraception, or abortion, or raising kids, or being a blended family. So that Jesus says nothing about homosexuality in particular is curious, and in our present day is somewhat unhelpful. But as you can see, it's only one of many relationship issues that Jesus doesn't comment on. So the first thing I want to suggest is that we shouldn't jump to the conclusion that Jesus' silence indicates his support of same-sex relationships. So let's investigate what is in the Bible and see if that helps us get anywhere on this topic. First, I want to suggest that there's an issue beneath this issue. And it's about two ways to read Scripture. It's pretty clear that both the Old Testament book of Leviticus and the New Testament writings of Paul condemn same-sex sexual relationships. Now, for some people who want to read the scriptures and take them seriously, this then creates a divide in their mind between Jesus and Paul, and a divide between Jesus and the Old Testament. For example, the Stanford chaplain I mentioned earlier said in a letter to a newspaper on this issue, and I'm quoting now, "We pay particular attention to the words of our Saviour. Jesus said nothing regarding homosexuality, and in his ministry spoke more about the sins of the spirit than any sins of the body. To quote Leviticus and to seek to adhere to the letter of the law in that book is to deny much of the good news of Christ. Likewise, Paul was very much a man of his time and wrote for particular churches in particular situations." End of quote. Now, you can see in a comment like that that the chaplain is elevating the words of Jesus, or in this case, the silence of Jesus, while rejecting Leviticus and Paul. It's a selective approach to Scripture, selecting Jesus and relegating Paul and Leviticus. But I want to suggest this is not a good way to read Scripture, because this becomes an issue not just about homosexuality, it becomes an issue about how we read Scripture. Let me explain. The selective approach is saying, I, the reader, am the authority. The Bible is a book that exists, which I can read, and I select what is authoritative or not. So in this issue, I'm selecting Jesus or his silence, and I'm deciding to put Leviticus and Paul in a secondary place. In other words, the human reader, the human, sits above the Bible, and the human is the authority. But another approach is to say that the Bible is the authority. And if we start from the premise that the Bible is the Word of God, in the sense that it's God's book and it's been given to us from God, then we humans don't have the authority to decide which parts of the book we like or not. In fact, in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy, we're told that the whole of Scripture, all of it, is God-breathed. It comes with God's breath, his authority, and that it all of it is useful for teaching and guiding. So we can't just pick and choose. When we approach the Bible like this, it means that we, the human readers, we sit under the Bible, and by extension, we're sitting under God. With this approach, when we come back to the issue of homosexuality, rather than pick just the passages we prefer, thus making ourselves the authority, we must accept what is in there throughout Scripture and try and make sense of the whole. We might say the first approach, the selective approach, the approach that makes the human reader the authority, that this is associated with a more liberal approach to Scripture and a more liberal approach and permissive approach to homosexuality. The second approach, the approach that makes the Bible the authority, and where we try to read the Bible as a whole, this is associated with more conservative approaches to Scripture and conservative approaches to homosexuality. Now, this, friends, is the argument underneath the argument about homosexuality. And in my experience of the wider church, where these arguments are quite fierce, we speak like this to each other. You might think we're arguing about homosexuality, but in fact, what we're arguing about is Scripture, and we agree to disagree on how to read it. So I want to suggest that we read the Bible as a whole and not just the bits we prefer. That's our approach here at St. Alfred's. That's why we go take a lot of time to try and preach our way through different parts of Scripture. Having said that then, how might we make some sense of Leviticus, Jesus, and Paul on the issue of homosexuality? I want to suggest four things that might help our thinking. The first is about Jesus and Paul. One possible reason for Jesus' silence on this issue is the different ministry contexts for Jesus and Paul. Jesus' public ministry was primarily to the Jewish nation and localized geographically in the country we now call Israel. Within Israel, in Jesus' day, it was taken for granted that homosexuality was against the law because it was prohibited in Leviticus. Jews looked, in fact, to the Genesis creation story of man and woman as the normative description of God's ideal for sexual relations. And therefore, Jesus himself refers to that creation story a number of times when commenting on appropriate relationships. As it was taken for granted among Jews that homosexuality was contrary to God's law, Jesus simply didn't have to make comment about it. It was a given. It never came up. Paul's public ministry, however, took him out of Israel and into a variety of nations. The sexual ethics of these nations were much more diverse than Israel's. Paul primarily worked in the area of the Roman Empire, which was still influenced by Greek culture. And it was well known that in both ancient Greece and Rome, homosexual sex was practiced. So when people in these nations heard the gospel and became Christians, Paul had to make comment on their past sexual practices and show them that homosexuality was not consistent with God's intentions. Hence his negative comments on homosexuality in the three readings we heard from Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 1 Timothy. So there's the first possible reason. Because of their context of ministry was so different, Jesus could take for granted what Paul had to make explicit. Now, my second point is about Jesus and Jewish leaders. The gospel narratives are full of examples of Jesus' conflict with the Jewish religious leaders. He dines with so-called sinners and tax collectors. He heals people on the Sabbath. He forgives people as if he's God. He lets the wrong people touch him. And he particularly allows women to get close to him, even scandalously allowing one woman to anoint him with perfume. When he wants to make a point about the traditional interpretations of God's law, especially where the Jewish leaders have taken the law and squeezed out any mercy and compassion and love out of the law, Jesus makes the point. He's more than happy to point out to the Jewish leaders where they're wrong. And we have plenty of examples of this sort of conflict. Had Jesus disagreed with the Jewish leaders about homosexuality, he would not have hesitated in making it known. My third point is about Jesus and sinners. As mentioned, Jesus appears to welcome people into his presence that the Jewish leaders think are unworthy or unclean in some sort of way. The Gospels are dotted with Jesus' interactions with people who in some way or another might be on the margins of society. People like lepers, a bleeding woman, Zacchaeus the tax collector, children, a Roman soldier, a paralytic, a hungry crowd, the demon-possessed, and the blind. All of these people are welcomed into Jesus' presence. It's one of the most attractive aspects of Jesus, isn't it? That his love and his compassion flow out to all these hurting people, all these broken people, all these marginalized people. Some people today then go on to say that were Jesus alive now, he would do the same with homosexuals. And this becomes part of an argument that builds towards accepting that homosexual people can be ordained as church ministers and that same-sex relationships can be blessed in church. The reasoning is that if Jesus would accept them, then we should do likewise. But when you look more closely at Jesus' welcome of people, he doesn't accept them and then affirm everything in their lives. He usually challenges them to change their life in some way, perhaps to repent of something or to commit themselves more deeply to following him. The woman caught in adultery from John 8 is often used as an example of Jesus' acceptance of people. You'll remember the story. Famously, she is caught in adultery. She's in front of a hostile crowd, and Jesus challenges anyone who is without sin to cast that first stone. And when they can't, Jesus also refuses to condemn her. His protection and care for a woman with a compromising sexual history is seen then as a paradigm of how we should welcome and affirm homosexuals today. The thing to notice, though, is the very last line of the story. Jesus says to the woman, "Go now and leave your life of sin." John 8, verse 11. So he actually calls her behavior sin. Yes, he has protected her and welcomed her, which is what we can do with homosexual people. But now she must change. He has welcomed her, but not affirmed her lifestyle. And that's what we call repentance, the turning away from a habit or a lifestyle that is contrary to God's ways. Jesus doesn't just accept her as she is. He challenges her to reorientate her life in a more godly direction. And that's what the gospel does to all of us. It is a challenge to us to change. Jesus does this repeatedly with people, quite separately from anything to do with sexual history. Think of his call to Peter and the disciples to leave their past behind and now come and follow him. With Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who is challenged then and gives his possessions to the poor and pays back all he's stolen. With Paul on the road to Damascus, he meets the risen Lord and turns from someone persecuting the church to the greatest evangelist of the early church. It's the meaning of the call at the start of Mark's gospel to all of us to repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Mark 1:15, repent, change, believe, follow Jesus. It's the meaning of Jesus' challenge to every Christian, everyone sitting here, when he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:23. What we must deny will be different for each of us depending on our pasts and our weaknesses and our sinfulness. But the challenge is there. He doesn't just say, come and just bring all your rubbish with you. He says, no, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. You must die to certain things in you. This is the challenge that the rich young ruler fails because he can't leave his past life behind, Matthew 19. And he misses out on the blessing of being part of the kingdom of God. It's hard to believe that Jesus would not look at people today with all our sexual brokenness, including homosexuality, and would not repeat the same challenge to repentance and a deeper commitment to following him. He would challenge us to follow him, to put our past behind, and to come into his grace and mercy. And that's part of the church's role, is to offer that grace and mercy, but to not water down the challenge. Fourthly, Jesus and the law. A fourth point is that Jesus didn't reject the Old Testament laws on sexual issues, but he in fact intensified them. The famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 shows how Jesus intensifies, he makes it almost more difficult for people when he looks at the Old Testament law in relation to things like murder and adultery and divorce, etc. When he then goes on to talk about divorce in Matthew 5 and again in Matthew 19, what he does is he affirms the Old Testament teaching from Genesis 1 and 2 that marriage is a lifelong, monogamous, heterosexual relationship. He reaffirms that. He states that quite clearly. Now, with this in mind, a report that came out from the House of Bishops in England under the previous Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, said the following. It is therefore impossible to conceive that Jesus would have endorsed homosexuality had this been an issue that had arisen during his ministry. Where does this leave us? Our culture has changed dramatically on this topic. Western cultures have moved from condemnation of homosexuality to acceptance of it, now to active promotion of it. And Christians are not immune to this huge change in culture. Many parts of the church across the world no longer think there is anything fundamentally wrong with homosexuality. After all, if it was wrong, wouldn't Jesus have said something? As a general approach, I like the phrase welcoming but not affirming. This was the title of Stanley Grenz's book on homosexuality in the late 1990s. Welcoming but not affirming picks up the approach of Jesus to the woman caught in adultery in John 8. The church in general, and any local church in particular, can welcome all people regardless of sexual orientation. Every person has a value to God. Every person is made in God's image. Every person is welcome in God's community. That, after all, is the beauty of the gospel. It is for every man and woman. But the church cannot affirm every person's behavior. The woman caught in adultery is called to change and not to sin anymore, and so are we. The divine call to live out our sexuality in ways that honour God is a challenge, especially in our culture. It's a challenge we all face regardless of our sexuality. But the Jesus we worship is a Jesus who assures us of God's grace and empowers us with his Spirit and is a God of mercy and healing. So we can invite, we can welcome, we can assure anybody who wants to know this Jesus of his love and his compassion. I'm going to finish by giving you five things that you could do. First of all, you could contact a staff member. If you want to talk personally and confidentially about your situation or about someone you know, we will listen to you and pray with you and help you as best you can. Best to contact the staff member involved with whatever congregation you associate with. Secondly, you could make use of our Wednesday prayer ministry. The Wednesday team are experienced in praying for all sorts of issues, including sexual issues. You can make an appointment through our pastoral care minister, Bev Churchwood, or any of the other staff members. The prayer ministry that happens on a Wednesday is safe, it is sensitive, and it is completely confidential. Thirdly, you could buy a copy of this book by Ed Shaw called The Plausibility Problem, subtitled The Church and Same-Sex Attraction. This book, which I've been advertising for a couple of weeks, explains many of the mistakes we make when thinking about identity, sexuality, and faith. It's a great book for yourself or to give to somebody else and to help them. You could come along to the seminars by Wes Hill that are happening in nearby churches over the next 10 days or so. Wes is an academic from the United States. He's same-sex attracted but celibate. It'll be a rare opportunity to hear from someone with this sort of background. These are free seminars auspiced by Ridley College, but you do need to register for them, and you can find the details in contact, and these invitation postcards are in the foyer. And fifthly, you could come back next Sunday. I'm aware that there are many things I won't have covered today. I might have just stirred the waters today and muddied them, maybe. So Mike Bird will be here next week to clear it all up for us. He'll be talking about pastoral and theological issues to do with same-sex attraction. And Mike is a theological lecturer at Ridley. He's a member of this church and he's published on this topic. Now, we're just going to give you about 4 or 5 minutes. You might like to just talk to somebody, any reactions you've had to the sermon today. And if there are things that have got under your skin, please don't go away today feeling angry or annoyed. Come and speak to me or Mike, or just use this time to let off the steam if you need to.